down. I'm not quite as tall as you. Religion is powerful. Religion motivates people to do things that they otherwise wouldn't do. It provides a pattern for lives and for societies. And that can be a good thing. But unfortunately, religion can also become an excuse for behaviour that you wouldn't condone otherwise. Religion has been the cause or the excuse of much unnecessary violence. Think about Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland, the Christians and Muslims in the southern Sudan, or even between the Muslims, you've got the Sunnis and the Shiites in Iraq. They use religion as the excuse to turn on each other. Now, of course, we can look at those examples and say, we'd never stoop so low, but killing somebody in the name of religion is pretty extreme. However, you can come back from that extreme and religion can still take over despite our best intentions. I don't know whether you saw in the Herald yesterday, there was a thing about an American Jew who's now in Jerusalem, and he heads an institute that is looking towards the coming of the Messiah. They have spent something like $25 million building and having made all of the things that will go into the new temple when the Messiah comes back again, the robes for the high priest, the goblets, the crowns, you name it. And they're doing it with the best intentions in the world, but it just looks like religion gone mad. Because quite apart from anything else, they're looking backwards to something it was 2,000 years ago rather than looking forwards. Sometimes it's not that obvious. I remember 25 years ago meeting a woman who lived in a country town in New South Wales and attended church faithfully as she had for years. She read her Bible every day. She prayed every day. And every day she went to the communion service at the cathedral and took communion before she started her day. And she said to me that she didn't actually feel like she'd started her day properly without the Eucharist. And at the time I was fairly impressed. I thought, this is somebody who really takes her faith very seriously. But if you look back at it now, you wonder whether she was actually starting to substitute the things that she did for the person that she should have been believing in. Had her religion taken over her faith? Because the trouble is that religion can make you focus on the things that you do rather than the God that you serve. And that's a problem that we face now. It's a problem that Paul faced looking around at the churches that he planted, and it's a problem we see in Philippians in chapter 3. And the religious practice that Paul attacks here is circumcision. Now, he first starts in verse 1 with the command to rejoice. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. He mentions the need to rejoice a number of times during Philippians, and in fact, you'll find that in this case, although he's about to talk about something completely different, there's a long section of teaching here which finishes just at the beginning of chapter 4, where again, he brings in, and I say to you again, rejoice. So he uses this command to rejoice as bookends for some serious teaching. Why was he attacking circumcision? If you go back through the Jewish history, circumcision came in Genesis 17 as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. During the time of the exile, it still carried on, but during the time in the desert, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, that fell away because they were wandering in the desert. There wasn't really a place to do these things. However, before the Jews moved into Canaan and started the conquest, and you can see it at the beginning of Joshua chapter 5, two things were reinstated, the Passover and circumcision. Again, to restate that covenant. Over the centuries, though, circumcision started becoming the covenant rather than the sign of the covenant. It was almost as though if you were circumcised, you were right with God. it had become the focus rather than just an outward sign. And there were a group of people who were following around every church that Paul planted. Jesus helped, obviously. Every church that Paul planted, there were these people who were following around. They were Jews, and they were saying to these Gentiles, you can't really be of this faith unless you too are circumcised, because that makes you part of the Jewish nation and therefore you can keep on going. They were putting on to these Gentiles something which should not have been put onto them, and it's because their focus was on this rite, they'd missed the point entirely that what they were actually supposed to be focusing on is their relationship with God. The subtext that they had was, to be a true believer, you must become a Jew, because the Jews are the people of the promise. Now, if you look in Colossians and if you look in Galatians, you'll see that there are warnings about the Judaizers in there. So it was a problem that dogged Paul right the way through his ministry. Now, we could take the charitable view about these people and say, well, there may have been very good pragmatic reasons for insisting on it. Most of the early Christians were Jews. Most of the early leadership of the Christian church was Jewish. And because of that, they were in contact with Jewish zealots, many of whom didn't like what was going on, and they were trying to stamp this out. It probably would have made life less difficult for Gentile converts if they were circumcised, because at least they could be accepted by the zealots. But Paul didn't see it that way. He didn't take that charitable view. What he saw was legalism. And if there was anything that ever got Paul steamed up, it was legalism. He didn't like it at all. So he went on the attack, and if you have a look in verses 2 and 3, he attacks them in three different ways. He calls them dogs, which was interesting because dog was an insult that Jews often used of Gentiles, and he turned it back on them. Now, we think of dogs as sort of man's best friend. Dogs don't get good press in the Bible. Dogs, being carnivores, were unclean animals. They also hung around at the edges of the villages. They were scavengers, and they had a tendency to, attack. Sometimes when not provoked, they could be vicious. So to call someone a dog was not a good thing. He also called them men who do evil, but then mutilators of the flesh. And the term that he used for cutting here was not the term that was normally used for circumcision, but the term that the priests of Baal used to use when they cut themselves during a ritual. That was a mutilation, and he used that same term here. And really what he's saying is, if you've missed the point of circumcision, all you're doing is performing a mutilation. Again, they wouldn't have liked that very much. And he also implies, if you have a look in verse 3, that these people put confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about our worldliness. So when you're in the flesh, you're putting yourself at the centre of the focus. You're not putting God there. So he's saying, you're people-focused, you're legalistic, and you've got it wrong. But he said, if you want to play the game of, you're telling everybody what good Jews you are, I can play that game too. And he comes up with a list, if you have a look in verses 5 and 6, of all of the things that qualified him to say, if you want confidence in that, I've got it. I can outplay you on that. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew by birthright, so he didn't have to be circumcised to be brought into the Hebrew nation. But more than that, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the only tribe that stayed with Judah when the kingdom split. Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin, was where Jerusalem was. And the first king of Israel, Saul, was from Benjamin. And before Paul was renamed, that was his name. He had the namesake of the first king of Israel. He then says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I come from Jews on both sides of the family. My entire heritage is Jewish. So he said, I have a birthright, the same as you guys, talking to the Judaizers. And then he says, well, by the way, most of the Judaizers who were coming around were Pharisees. And he said, yeah, I'm a Pharisee too, or I was. And he talks about how he was a Pharisee and how he was absolutely zealous. He said, in keeping the law, well, he said, what else do you need to know? I was a Pharisee. I kept the law right down to the letter. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, if you read other parts of Paul's writings, he talks particularly in Romans about how he was not righteous and how no one is righteous. So he's not talking about that here. The clue is the legalistic. The Jews at the time used the Torah as this is basically the law that said this is what you must do. So it was what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, when you had to wash, feast days, all of those sorts of things. Keeping the religion, I guess, is one way of looking at it. And he said, I did that right down to the letter. I was absolutely spot on. So please don't tell me about the fact that in order to do this, in order to be a true believer, you must go through these things. I went through them, and he said, and I regard them as rubbish. If you try to regard entry to heaven like a points test for immigration, how many points do you need? Have you gotten yet? Are you ever going to get them? You see, the trouble with religion is it misses the point because the emphasis is on what you do. But the New Testament's clear that you're a child of God only if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So that's what Paul was trying to tell everybody else. God has done everything that needs to be done. And our job is to respond in faith. And so Paul dismissed all of his achievements as rubbish, not because they were worthless, but because they put the focus on his achievements, not on what God had done. So look at verses 7 and 8. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on again and says, I consider everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness. As you saw earlier on with the rubbish bin, there's some pretty good things that can end up in the rubbish bin. But when you compare them to what God offers us, nothing really compares at all. So he talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And he says, and I've lost things for it. He says, for my sake I have lost all things. When Paul wrote this letter, he was at the end of his ministry. Well, not entirely. He wrote a few letters while he was there, but he was never to leave that prison again, except for his trial and execution. He'd travelled around, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been flogged, he'd been through lots of things. He'd lost all material things. But he wasn't whinging about it at this stage. He said, no, I regard all of those things as nothing. I'm looking forward. So if that's the false religion, if that's the stuff that you can regard as rubbish, what's the true religion? Well, go back to verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, circumcision, again, it's the external sign of our covenant. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, talks about the God who will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live. So the intention of the original covenant was always that we would turn to God and love him and serve him. All of the other things were only ever intended to be outward signs. The prophet Jeremiah talked about the same thing. He talked about a covenant that would be internal and in our heart, in our minds and on our hearts. And that's in chapter 31, verse 31 and onwards. Jesus ushered in that new covenant with his death and his resurrection. And those who believe in him, both Jew and Gentile, are the children of that new covenant, and in Paul's words, the true circumcision. We're the people who carry that covenant. He then talks about true believers as people who worship by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit means that it's God-centred. To live by the Spirit is to focus our lives on God. It's not just what we do in church on Sundays. It's the centre of what we do. He talks about the true believers also glorying in Christ Jesus, and then just to stick the knife into the Judaizers, putting no confidence in the flesh. So having made his point about the fact that the Judaizers had it wrong, that this circumcision, that this emphasis on circumcision as part of becoming a Christian, was completely off the park. He then talks about what really matters from verse 8 onwards. And look at what mattered to Paul. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss." And he goes on and he says, "That I may gain Christ." That's all that matters to him. Now, we talk about the fact that we have eternal life and that that's what we're looking forward to. Paul doesn't say that here. All he's interested in is that he will gain Christ. He knows that when he dies, that's where he's going. He wants to be found in him when he dies. Now, Paul knew that he was already in Christ, but he also knew that if he died then, he would still be in Christ. He would remain in him. He would be found in him. So Paul sees this as a guarantee. It's something in the future based on where he is now, in the present. And he also talks about righteousness through faith. Have a look at verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." You don't earn righteousness. God makes you righteous when you respond to him. And Paul finishes in verses 10 and 11 with four little phrases, which when you first look at them, they look pretty simple, but the way he's written them, there's heaps in there. Just four things. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death, and I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The first and the fourth, it's almost like a piece of paper where you've written the four things down and then folded them. It's like a mirror. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and then down the bottom, to attain the resurrection from the dead. And the second and the third ones, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and become like him in his death. So those two pair off as well. But then you can look at the first and the second, and they're flip sides of it. The second is a flip side of the first, and the third is a flip side of the fourth. Because he's saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul already knew that. Paul had been through it. And if you're ever wondering what motivated Paul to go and do what he did, those two verses sum it up. He knew the power of the cross. He knew the power of the resurrection. He knew that he was saved because of it. And because of that, he could share in the sufferings he went through. And he talked many times about rejoicing in his sufferings. Not rejoicing because of his sufferings, but rejoicing in his sufferings because he knew where he was going. If you don't have that understanding of the power of the cross, then when something goes wrong, it can just be cruel, meaningless. But if you do understand the cross and you suffer, you may not enjoy the suffering, but you know that there's something much better to go to, and you know that nothing can take that away from you. That's what motivated Paul. That was Paul's call to action. Maybe it's ours too. Because sometimes we're too narrow to really let God use us to our capacity. We have a very narrow focus very often on our faith. Sometimes we don't even get close to letting God use our capacity. And whether that's because we're holding on to control of our lives, or maybe we don't know what to expect if we let God take over, we hang on. Maybe we just need to get braver and let God use us. He finishes with the last two phrases, becoming like him in his death and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. No, we're not going to become like Jesus necessarily. We're not going to be, we can't, in the way that we die, deal with all sin in the same way Jesus did. But when we die, we'll go to be with him. And Paul knew this. He still didn't know how it was going to happen, though. So you see, he talks about somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, that doesn't imply any work on his part. He wasn't going to try and work out how to do it. He knew it was going to happen. He just didn't know how it was going to happen. It was an absolute certainty. He knew he was going to get there. How many of you, when you turn on your PC, know what happens inside the machine? The screen comes up, you log in, and you can do stuff. You don't have to know what's happening down there in order for it to work. That's the somehow. You just know it's going to happen. Unfortunately, the computers can be a little bit cranky, so it's not absolutely 100% the same, but this is a guarantee. Paul knew where he was going. So in summary, you can look at the laws, you can look at the religious observance, and you can try and live by the rules. But as Paul says here, it doesn't get you anywhere. And we often have to be reminded that we don't earn our own salvation, and there's no point trying to rest on our past achievements. We need to look forward. Look forward to what God has done for us, for what God is doing for us. And our goal, as Paul's, is to know Christ, because in knowing Christ, we know the power of the resurrection. We can make sense of our own struggles and our own hardships in the light of that cross. And we can step out knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we also know that at the final resurrection, we will gain Christ. Amen.